Thank you for this day. Thank you for life. Thank you for the promise of eternal life, whatever that looks like. And thank you for these moments that we share, that we together can hold space for each other, allow for us to exhale after a week with challenges, opportunities, blessings. And we ask that your presence will be with us, dear God, in this space at this time. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So far in our preaching series entitled Moments with Jesus, we have looked at the transforming moment of a man who came to Jesus asking him to heal him of leprosy. Last week, we looked at a troubling moment when a rich ruler came to Jesus and was inquiring what good thing he could do to inherit eternal life. And today, I'd like us to look at a terrifying moment when a woman accused of adultery was brought to Jesus. Have you ever heard of the term negativity bias syndrome? While negativity bias syndrome is not a formal diagnostic term, the phenomenon of negativity bias is well documented in psychology and is often frequently used, possibly by even you and I, every day. The term refers to a predisposition, a tendency, or a weakness to be influenced by and focus on. And remember, negative information and experiences of a person, of a group, of a situation, even more than we focus and remember positive information about that person, that group, or that situation. The negativity bias can lead an individual or a company or a community or a church or a country to make mistakes, focusing exclusively on failures, on mishaps, and undesirable aspects of an organization, and again, I keep saying a person or even a group. Many theories exist as to how this bias came about or why it even exists. There are probably twice as many opinions on how it manifests itself, distorting the perception of reality and leading to this overwhelming focus on the negative in an individual, group, situation, or even the world. A classmate of mine who was in theater and film when we were in college. I hadn't seen him for years, and out of the blue, he called me a few years ago and he said, "Wow, Kenneth, I just saw a picture of you on an MGM hotel billboard in Las Vegas. That's amazing. Your modeling career is really taking off. I'm working on this movie. And I would like to know if you are interested and available for one of the roles." I said, "Oh, that sounds pretty cool. Tell me about it." He said, "I see you playing a pimp, a drug dealer, or a prisoner." Since we're in church, I won't tell you how I responded to that. But just figure it was the opposite of heaven, no. Then I told him, "Don't call me again until you can see me as a doctor, as a CEO, as a president, or a leader in one of your movies." He suffered from negativity bias syndrome. Even though we were at the same college, at the same time, he saw me receive my bachelor's degree. We walked across the stage moments after each other. He knew that I have a master's degree from Yale, but none of that mattered because he suffered from negativity bias. He held this one image of me as a black man, and he couldn't see me in any other image than a pimp, a drug dealer, or a prisoner. Negativity bias syndrome can be seen and experienced in our personal life, but it can also be seen and experienced in history. For example, it's hard for me to think of anything positive, any positive attributes or qualities or traits about people like Joseph Stalin, Idi Amin, Adolf Hitler. In history, well, I think they haven't erased this part of history yet. But these men are often remembered negatively as some of the worst leaders, and I use that word loosely, that they stand to remind us that the misuse of power can lead to devastating consequences that echo across more than centuries to the world. Their regimes were built on war crimes, political oppression, and policies so brutal that they reshaped entire nations. After obtaining position and power, these individuals became living examples of what authority and disturbed minds can do when leadership is really absent. Sadly, I say that the list seems to be growing of despots who rule through vengeance, arrogance, and self-interest. And it could be argued that those who display such characteristics are really not leaders. Instead, they really are in need of mental health therapy, because mass murder and genocide do not qualify as leadership competencies and should be viewed negatively. However, negativity bias is not only limited to our personal lives or past historical figures, it can also be seen in the scripture. It can be seen in the Bible. And how we understand characters in the Bible, it can be seen in the church. Have you ever thought about how women are viewed in the Bible? In the Old and the New Testament? They're often portrayed negatively and remembered only for their misdeeds. Women like Eve in the Garden of Eden. We all know what Eve did. But have you ever thought about what Adam did? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 states that Adam was with Eve. And one translation says Adam was standing right next to Eve when she took a bite out of the forbidden fruit. But Adam then said, hold up, wait a minute, what you doing? Did you hear what God said? So Adam was complicit. But all we ever hear is what Eve did. Lot's wife, Edith, in Sodom turned back and paid the ultimate price. Potiphar's wife, whose flirting with Joseph seemed to advance Joseph's career. Delilah, who seduced Samson and caused him to give up his top secret information. The unknown woman who met Jesus at the well in the middle of the day, who had been married 5 times and was living with a man who wasn't her husband, and the woman in our text today. She's also unknown and is accused of being caught in the very act of adultery. But what about David? David had 8 wives, and we don't even know how many concubines. I guess for David, 8 wasn't enough, you know? David, who used his position, his privilege, and his power to rape Bathsheba and then turn around and kill her husband. But David is called a man after God's own heart. What kind of heart does God have? So sometimes when I read the Bible, I find myself asking myself, why is it always the woman's fault? And so our text today powerfully illustrates how negativity bias can shape our views of biblical characters. It further demonstrates the tragedy of being known, as in the example with my friend. Well, I don't even call him my friend. I blocked his number from my phone. But that person I went to college with, the tragedy of being known for one thing and the fear and the shame that can accompany such a reputation. The story in our text consists of three scenes. Each scene reveals an aspect of the terrifying moment of this woman. The story also serves as a powerful critique of this negativity bias syndrome. The first action of the story begins with the accusation. In John chapter 8, verse 3 to 5, when the scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus with a request that he would rule over her case. The scribes were the learned scholars and teachers and experts of the law and the legal documents of the day. The Pharisees were really known for their meticulous adherence to the law. These two groups constantly clashed and fought with Jesus over the interpretation of the law. The second scene is the judgment. In John chapter 8, verse 6, Jesus is unwilling to spring the trap that is set for him, and he bends down and he begins to write in the ground. The third and the final scene is the redemption. John 8, verse 8, when Jesus writes on the ground a second time. And the crowd departs, and Jesus speaks to the woman, offering her redemption and a new beginning. The story contains some intriguing questions and uncertainties about the events and even the details. While we know she was brought before Jesus and accused of adultery, there are many things in the story that we don't know. We're not given any information on the woman's identity. We don't know her name or details about her life before or after this incident. And often when this text is preached or taught, it is preached from the focus point of her sin and the consequences of her sin. However, today I want us to examine some of the shared human traits that can be found in this story and possibly in your life and mine. In the process, I really hope and pray that we begin to cultivate this sense of empathy, this sense of understanding, and even a desire to walk alongside our fellow human beings who may be the subject of a negativity bias syndrome or a terrifying moment in their life. There are three aspects of the story that I want to call your attention to: the hypocrisy of her accusers, the wisdom and grace and love of Jesus, and then the transformation and restoration of this woman, the hypocrisy of her accusers. The story evokes some real powerful feelings as I was reading it, and images in my mind. It expressed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders who quickly judge the woman's sin, all while they're ignoring their own sin. Biblical scholar Alan Dwight Callahan once said, "Hypocrisy is always but a stone throw away from religious zeal." This text really challenges us to examine our hearts and actions and develop a sense of introspection and self-awareness. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, some scribes, and Pharisees gloating over the fall of this woman, the sin of this woman, the mishap of this woman, brought Jesus a woman that was caught in the shame-filled act of adultery. She was being held against her own will, a prisoner under the custody of the religious police. We don't know why her accusers had such an extraordinary desire for revenge against her. Was this public shaming and an attempt to enforce some social norms or to deter further offenders by making her transgression known to everybody and thus creating a sense of public or social condemnation? Or was there something else? You see, there was really no need for them to make this public humiliation of this woman. She could have been kept in custody, but brought the case to Jesus. But these legalistic scribes and Pharisees were set on airing her dirty laundry to as many people as possible to embarrass and humiliate this woman and to challenge and test Jesus, to make an already bad situation worse in their haste to bring this woman to justice. Some scholars suggest that her accusers didn't even give her sufficient time to get appropriately dressed. It's an act of intimidation intended to cause humiliation and public revelation of his accusation. This action of these accusers are really similar to the behaviors of bullies today. Bullying can happen anywhere. Bullying in the courthouse, in the schoolhouse, the church house, your house, my house, even in the White House. It doesn't matter if the bully works for a police station or works at the United Nations. Bullying also comes in many forms, physical, verbal, and emotional. But no matter the place or the form, the results always are the same. Severe distress, pain, and anguish for the person or persons being bullied. And so these bullies, scribes, and Pharisees, accusers, overlooked one small detail. The co-conspirator. This woman was brought along to this hearing. Adultery is a two-person act. In the words of Louis Armstrong, it takes two to tango. If she was caught red-handed, how was her partner allowed to escape? Is there not the same standard of purity and morality for men as for women? Or does God have a double standard? One for the rich, one for the poor. One for blacks, one for whites. One for Americans, one for immigrants, one for Democrats, one for Republicans. What does it say that the motives of these accusers of this woman, that the identity of the man, her co-conspirator, is not explicitly mentioned or named? Did his wife find out? And now he's a part of the scheme to embarrass and disgrace this woman and discredit Jesus? A friend of mine a few years ago came to me and said, Kenneth, I got this situation. A friend of mine is having an affair. And I just, what can I tell him? What needs to happen to make him stop having this affair? And I said, this is what needs to happen. His wife needs to meet the woman once. Just once. And it'll end all of that. Is this man's identity hidden while this woman's identity is exposed? What's going on here? It's a cruel scheme and trap in which Jesus is faced with a situation in which he must choose between two undesirable or unpleasant options, with each choice potentially leading to a negative outcome. If Jesus says, let her go, he would seem like he's breaking the law of Moses. But if Jesus says, execute her, he would appear to be too harsh and too cruel. He would also be breaking the Roman law, because Romans had taken the right of official execution from religious offenses away from the Jews. So Jesus is caught in this proverbial rock and hard place right in the middle. He's damned if he do and he's damned if he don't. And like many self-righteous, law-abiding, law and order Christians today, these scribes and Pharisees, and possibly even some of the people in the crowd, appeared not to care about this woman. They don't care about her body. They don't care about her mind. They don't care about their soul. Their primary focus seems to be to press their agenda forward, to cover their sins, which highlights the sin of the woman. Sometimes, despite the superficial changes and fundamental aspects of our human nature, just stay the same. The more things change, the more things stay the same. Because Pharisees will always be Pharisees. We all live in the dark, in the dust. But if we launch an attack on evil where we find it, what will we do? about the evil that we find in ourselves. You see, self-righteousness is a sin that we all can be guilty of. But self-righteousness is also a sin that we can all be oblivious of. Just as David's plan to cover up his sin might have worked, the scribes and the Pharisees might have gotten away with this if they weren't dealing with Jesus. And Jesus refuses to play by their rules. And when they tried to lure and sucker Jesus into this snare, they quickly discovered he was not taking their bait, and they had met their match, which leads to the next point, the love and wisdom and grace of Jesus. This woman is brought to Jesus by these self-righteous religious leaders who claim the right of the law and use the law to wound both the innocent and the guilty in their attempt to eradicate sin and darkness. But they fell right into Jesus's trap because they brought the darkness of this sin to the light of the world. They brought this woman to someone who would build her up and not tear her down. They brought this woman to someone who would help her move past her past. They brought this woman to someone who would heal her humiliation, silence her shame, set her free from the people and the situations and the places that would try to imprison her. I'm doing the best I can. Throughout scripture, Jesus intentionally associated with tax collectors, prostitutes, outcasts, marginalized, and sinful people to show that all individuals, regardless of their moral standing, are vulnerable and worthy of God's love and grace. And so Jesus challenges the religious establishment views of who is worthy of God's attention and showed that he was a friend of sinners. He ate with them, breaking all of the social taboos and demonstrating compassion and grace and challenging the rigid religious social norm of the time. Jesus wasn't worried about his reputation. Jesus was concerned about relationships. Moses said, what do you say? The religious leaders wanted to know WWJD. It's a critical question and a critical conversation. And there are at least three elements in every critical conversation. The stakes are high. Opinions vary. And emotions run strong. Moses said, What do you say? These learned religious leaders, in an attempt to gain advantage, behave like little kids. Mama, daddy said I could do it. Daddy, mama said, or daddy said, or mama said, I can do it. They try to manipulate and play Jesus' authority against Moses' law. Now, it's important for me to say this because somebody's going to misquote me. Jesus does not condone evil. Jesus does not condone sin. Jesus does not condone evil. Jesus does not condone sin. Say it with me. Jesus does not condone evil. Jesus does not condone sin. But Jesus does not condemn this woman. I mentioned last week that all religious people don't have good religion. Some of them got bad, bad, bad religion. So this dreadful religious leaders wielded the woman as a weapon against Jesus. They put her sin out there, public display, while they're hiding their own sin. They treat this woman as a thing and not a person. In economic terms, she was a disposable, a commodity with low value of importance. Just as the scripture is misquoted and takes out of context in our day, that's exactly what these scribes and these Pharisees did. They took the scripture out of context, that describes righteousness. You see, righteousness in the Bible is understood as being morally good and justified before God. Righteousness is having a heart that is aligned with God and a life action that reflects God's character. It's not just about following rules. It's not just about following laws. It includes a proper character and a proper conscience and a proper conduct. It's based on God's standard of human understanding and not on human standards. These accusers appear neither to be righteous or leaders. And some scholars even suggest that they carefully orchestrated the adulterous act of the woman. And so this was a tense and highly charged moment. It was so charged that it would have been easy for Jesus to snap. Have you ever been in a situation like that? David said in one of his Psalms, my foot almost slipped. You and I could say, I almost cussed. I almost cursed. I almost told you where to go and how to get there. It could have been easy for Jesus to just snap. It would have been easy for Jesus to lose it. Jesus would have automatically and instinctively responded to the pressure. He would have snapped and lost it. And it would have been disastrous for the woman as well as those that Jesus was trying to teach. But notice what Jesus does in his response. I'm so long, but I got excited when I was preaching. I got so excited when I was exegeting this text. It was like, whoa, I'm going to sock it to him. Jesus responds, and you might want to file this away. He doesn't say anything. Jesus ignored them. That's what verse 6 says. Jesus had no time for their small-minded pettiness. Jesus had no time for their lack of love. He didn't scream at the woman's accuser. Jesus didn't react with anger or outrage. Instead of making any verbal response, Jesus paused for a moment. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28 declares that even a fool, when they keep their mouth shut, looks like they're wise. Highlighting that the value of silence and reminding us that sometimes the best response in a situation is to remain silent, allowing others to make their own mistakes and provide an opportunity for reflection. We're not told how long Jesus stayed silent, but after his silence, Jesus takes a careful and deliberate action, and he stoops down and begins to write in the ground. He stoops down, which indicates humility. Jesus stooped down. He assumed the same posture that identified with humiliation, the posture that identified with disgrace and dishonor of this woman. Jesus identified with the woman. Jesus cared for the woman. Jesus eased her embarrassment and began to write in the sand. Now, nobody knows what Jesus wrote. Now, if they made a movie and they can tell you what Jesus wrote, they're probably lying. Nobody knows what Jesus wrote. The Bible doesn't say the story. Read the story. It's only in John. Read it. John doesn't even say what Jesus wrote. The Bible doesn't say, but let's just speculate. Maybe Jesus was just stalling for time. Maybe Jesus was just doodling in the dirt. You know how I was at a conference this weekend and I had this little thing that I was just spinning on my finger to pass the time because it was like there was a mom. So I was just spinning it and trying to pay attention. Maybe Jesus was just doodling in the dirt because the verb that is used to write means to draw. Maybe Jesus wrote a scripture in the dirt that says, pull the beam out of your own eye before you try to get the speck out of somebody else's eye. Maybe Jesus wrote the names of the accusers. Maybe Jesus wrote the sins of the accusers. Whatever Jesus wrote in the sand got the attention of all the people that were gathered, which leads to my final point. The transformation and restoration of this woman. When they demanded an answer of Jesus, he diffused the mob by saying, "You who are without sin, you who've never done anything wrong, you who have never missed the mark, throw the first stone." You see, in Jewish law, an eyewitness to a capital crime would be the first person who begins the stoning. So Jesus says, in essence, they can execute her, but they must do it correctly. Jesus didn't forbid the punishment. He simply demanded that justice be fairly and righteously applied. Anyone here who was an eyewitness of this crime must begin the execution. It's a slap in the face. Because Jesus is asking, which one of you actually witnessed this crime, but you only brought the woman before me? And not the man. Who planned this humiliation of this woman? Instead of making a judgment or ruling on the woman, Jesus passed a sentence on her accusers, who themselves had a greater sin and a greater guilt. Jesus exposed their desire to punish the sins of others while ignoring their own sins. Have you and I ever been tempted to do that? And whenever we look at the sins of others, we must always be aware that we have also sinned. Preach, Kenneth. Yes, there is a place for confronting evil in the world and injustice and sin and hatred and racism. Yes, there's a place for rebuking. Yes, there's a place for exposing and dealing with the sins of others. But it must always be done with a heart that recognizes itself as being a forgiven sinner. For a second time, Jesus stoops down. Begins to write on the ground. Jesus didn't stare the accusers down to try and change them in an act of intimidation. Instead, Jesus did everything to care for the shame of this woman. Shame may serve some helpful purpose in her life, but shame should never be a permanent condition. And I don't think shame is a part of the divine plan. I'm not sure if the accusers were convicted by whatever Jesus wrote in that sand. I don't know if their conscience somehow became aware or they feared having their sins exposed. But after Jesus wrote in the sand the second time, this text says that they departed one by one. And Jesus is left standing there with this woman alone. And I can imagine this woman now wants to know, WWJD, what will Jesus do? These so-called religious people who had become judge, jury, and executioner placed this woman in a terrifying moment at a time when she needed restoration. She didn't need condemnation. This woman needed someone who cared. She needed someone to share her love. She needed someone to walk alongside her. And with this, I close. It's a story a friend of mine shared with me that she saw on YouTube. It's a story of a large group of people gathered in a town. I won't name the town. You can Google it if you want to find it. With a young black man who's in a psychiatric distress mode, and several white officers with their guns drawn on him. This crowd begins to gather around as the scene unfolds. And in that crowd, there's also a black female doctor. She raised her hands and walks toward the officers and said, "I'm a doctor. I'm his doctor. My credentials are on my waist. Will you let me talk to him?" The officers let her go up and talk to him. And as she was walking toward this distressed young black man in psychosis, you could hear the young man saying, "Help me, help me." And finally, when they got close enough, the young man grabbed the doctor and hugged her. And you could hear everybody in the crowd take a sigh of, because everybody there knew that if he had made the wrong move and if she had made the wrong move, there'd be two dead people right there that day. And as I read that story, I wondered if some of the people in the crowd surrounding Jesus and this woman in our text were also holding their breath. I wondered if they too breathed a collective sigh of relief as Jesus liberated and restored this woman. I wondered if someone in the crowd believed that hope and forgiveness were not just for this woman, but also for me. I wondered if someone walked away that day and said, "If Jesus can do that for her, Jesus can do that for me." You who are without sin, throw the first stone. There's an old gospel song says, "I was guilty of all the charges, doomed in this grace. But Jesus, with his special love, saved me by his grace. He pleaded my case. I'm so glad that Jesus dropped the charges." In this terrifying moment, this woman needed hope because the penalty for her sin would be severe. So Jesus gave her just what she needed. Hope is a feeling of the expectation of desire for something positive to happen. Hope is a belief in the possibility of a future coupled with the will and the motivation to persevere toward that future. Jesus gave her hope that her life could go on. Jesus gave her a word of hope to counter all the shame and the humiliation. Jesus gave her hope so that when someone walked up to her a few years down the road and said, "Hey, aren't you the one?" Jesus gave her hope. Maybe nobody here needs hope, but maybe somebody listening or watching needs some hope. Because you're facing a terrifying moment. Anxious to go to Jesus because you wonder, what will Jesus do? I want to pray and believe that God wants to restore us just like God restored that woman. God wants to heal us just like God healed that woman. God wants to set us on the right path just like that woman was set us on the right path. We don't have to live in fear that the Almighty will treat us like the religious folks in the text, or even like people in the church can treat people in the church. But maybe we can begin to walk alongside each other and offer some hope. Amen.